I want to introduce to you one of our missionaries, all the way from England. Matt has been over there for a number of years. He first went over to assist at a church that was already ministering to the people over there. And then he followed the Lord's calling in his life and planted a church in Leatherhead, England. And he's a fabulous teacher. And I know you're going to be in for a wonderful time as you receive God's word this morning. So let's give a warm welcome to Matt Cotman.
Good morning. Yes, we are in Leatherhead. It's famous. You guys know that? Leatherhead is a famous town. Yes. You've all heard of John Wesley. Yeah. Last place John Wesley preached was Leatherhead. He died a couple days later. As you can tell, we need your prayers in Leatherhead. But God is good. God is faithful. We moved out there 3.5 years ago to start a church. Oh, by the way, this is my lovely wife right here, Diana. And that's a word I picked up in England. Lovely. Brilliant is another one. And there's a few others. And you've been introduced to one of my sons, I know, because I was sitting back here and I heard him singing. The little four-year-old over here just going large. That's Isaiah. And we have four children. Another reason to pray for us. We live in Leatherhead. We have four children. All right. Well, thanks. Oh, God is good. God is good. We started the church 4 years ago, 3.5 years ago now. And it was a small group. We had about 7 when we began. And God's been adding. We have about 35 to 40, somewhere in there now. And you've probably heard about England in the news or from other people about how dark it is. But God is doing a neat work. He's stirring people's hearts for the gospel. Not in mass, they're certainly in numbers. Sometimes you can count them on one hand, but God is doing a great work. We just had a new believer just about 4 weeks ago. Oh, it's 2 months now. Man, time flies when you're having fun. 2 months ago, one of the girls in our church was in a dance class, and the dance instructor, seeing a difference in her life, said, "Hey, when are you going to invite me to this church of yours that you talk about?" And he came along and gave his life to Christ, and he's just been growing, and it's not because of the girl, I guarantee it. It's just because God is doing a work in his heart and changing him, and that's kind of how the battle is. It's just one at a time, and it's always a battle, but it's always a great victory. Every soul that comes into the kingdom, every soul that gets established in the Word, so we appreciate your prayers, and we're really blessed by you knowing that you're praying for us and supporting us. And it's such an encouragement, especially in hard times, knowing that there are bodies of believers like yourselves that are standing in the gap and interceding for us and really seeking the Lord for his work in Leatherhead. So here in Borrego Springs, you're having an effect all the way over in London. Leatherhead's a part of London. So thank you. It's a joy to come here. We love it here. We woke up this morning, we looked outside, and we just thought, wow, this place is beautiful. There's that thing in the sky, and that's the only thing in the sky. It's amazing. So we're glad to come. We're happy to be here. It's not a burden for us at all. It's a joy. So thank you for letting us come. Well, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 33 this morning. It's page 778 if you have your pew Bibles. God has been blessing. 4 days, or for the last 4 days, I haven't been able to speak at all. I mean, literally talk. I came down with something and terrible sore throat, and I not put more than maybe one or two sentences together, even as late as yesterday evening. And God enabled me to teach a whole message this morning, and this is round two. And so God is good. He's faithful. But why don't we pray that he continues his faithfulness for the next half hour or so. I'm sure that he will. But Father, we thank you that, that Lord, you speak to your people. Lord, thank you that you give us voice. Lord, I pray that you help me this morning to teach my brothers and sisters from your word. Enable my voice to do what you need it to do, what you want it to do. And Lord, I pray that they would be blessed. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened in their walk and their faith. Lord, we pray that Jesus would become more clear and more evident through the study of your word. Thank you that you are God. Thank you that you are good. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. A little background to our passage. At this point in Jeremiah's writing, Israel's been taken captive to Babylon. If you read through 2 Kings chapter 25, you can read more about that. But essentially, here's what's happened. Nebuchadnezzar has come to Jerusalem. He's been to Egypt, and he's conquered Egypt, and he's conquering Jerusalem now. And he has destroyed the temple, which for the Jews was a big deal because their national identity was caught up in the fact that God's house was there in Jerusalem. The temple that God's present was a symbol of God's presence, and that was now in ruins. The priesthood was in shambles as Nebuchadnezzar executed the chief priests and all the high-ranking priests. Another sign of God's presence and God's blessing on Israel being removed as the priests are now removed from the scene. God had given them a priesthood. If you think back to the book of Exodus, God had given them a tribe of people who would intercede for them to the Lord. But not only that, at this point in Israel's history, the king, Zedekiah, has been taken prisoner. God promised Israel a king in the line of David. David was a king and his son thereafter. And he said that there will always be a king in Israel. And the king has now been taken captive. His sons have been executed before him, and Nebuchadnezzar has put out his eyes. And so the Jews are in quite a shaken state. There's quite a bit of unrest in them. Everything that could be shaken has been shaken. And they're calling into question God's faithfulness and God's promises. There's confusion. God has said he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. And all that seems to have ceased. All that seems to have not come to fruition. Is God really true? In the Psalms, there's a psalm written this time that talks about going to the rivers of Babylon. And the Jews said that their hearts were so heavy they couldn't sing the Lord's song. And they hung their harps on the willow trees. And they were unable to rejoice in the promises that they had at this point because everything, their whole identity, everything that they were had been stripped from them. Every visible evidence of God's promises. So this is the context for the passage that we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 14 through 26, but let's read verses 14 through 18 to begin. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. The people are distressed. God's promises are true, and yet they're failing to see the trueness of his promises. And they begin to think that God's promises are not true. Maybe you've been in that situation where you have seen God's promises, but you have not seen them fulfilled. You've trusted and you thought, okay, God's promises are being fulfilled, and maybe something's happened in your life where there's been a shaking. and you don't see the fulfillment of those promises, and you're caused to doubt. God reestablishes this promise that he's made previously here with the children of Israel. And it's a promise that will not actually see its fulfillment for 600 years when Jesus would come as the righteous branch, which we will look at here. When you think about a branch, think about a family tree. It stems forth from something. And what God is saying is that there is going to be a branch that's going to grow up from David. There's going to be a sprout, a root out of dry ground, as it says in Isaiah, from David that's going to be righteous. Very different from the line of David. If you remember when Israel asked for a king, they got Saul. It just teaches you in prayer to be careful what you ask for, you might get it. And he was a terrible king. God removed him and instituted David in his place. And David is the benchmark king. As you read through Kings and Chronicles, you see that whenever a king does good, he's always compared to David. And how great David is and how wonderful of a king he was. You know, he was a really good king. I mean, he sent his troops off to war, and he slept with a woman that wasn't his wife, and he had her husband murdered, and then he made himself look like he was a benevolent ruler and said, you know what, I see that you're without a husband, let me be your husband, I'll take care of you now that your husband is dead. He was a good king. Wouldn't you like a king like that? Man, but that's King David. He was the greatest of the kings, which should tell you that every king is a fallen king. Every ruler is a fallen ruler. And Israel had looked to their king, had looked to their priests, had looked to the temple, had looked to these things for their hope. They thought that the king would be the one that brings deliverance. They thought the king would be the one that brings righteousness. And yet their king had failed so miserably. The greatest of the kings was flawed. And listen, guys, David was the crowning king. He was the greatest that they had. There are many who did not have the goodness that David had. Solomon, we all know his wisdom. His wisdom was well known. So that the Queen of Sheba even came up to hear Solomon's wisdom. But as so often the case is, the wise do not heed their own counsel. And he was carried away by the idolatry of his many wives. And he all but forsook the Lord in his life and in his practices. David's grandson, Rehoboam, was so wicked that he put a wedge right in the middle of God's kingdom and the nation of Israel, and he divided it into north and south because of his terrible rule. And so as you read through, you see good king, bad king. Good king for a while, but he ends badly. This is their hope. This is what they're looking for. This is what they expect to bring them deliverance. Well, yeah, that's what they were expecting. That's what they were hoping in, the son of David. But what we see here is that there's something greater than these other kings, the branch of righteousness. You see, these were all fallen kings. They're all men who had highlights, but they had a lot of dark moments. And we all know people like this because we know people. Everyone is like this. And as we think of rulers, we think rulers in this light too, they have their great moments that get them as Time Magazine Man of the Year, and then they have most of the time that doesn't get them Time Magazine Man of the Year. But there's a branch of righteousness that's going to root up from David, spring up from David. Now, when it talks about a branch of righteousness, don't think that it's a branch that becomes righteous. You know, through his good rule as a king, he's becoming righteous. Think about intrinsic righteousness. Think about a branch that through and through is perfectly right in the eyes of God in every way. He doesn't become righteous. He's not righteous for a time and loses his righteousness. He's perfectly intrinsically righteous. We know that who this is. This is the son of David. This is Jesus Christ himself. And so it's talking about a king that's going to be the branch of righteousness. He's going to do what none of these other kings could do. He's going to bring salvation to the people. He's going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring them security in his rule. Now, no one in this room has ever done this, I'm sure, But one of the issues, the sins that the children of Israel had, is they had a tendency to look to man to fulfill the promises of God. So they would look to a ruler and think, this ruler is going to be the one that's going to satisfy God's promises. And there's a bunch of hype when this ruler is being elected, and there's a lot of anticipation that this ruler is going to bring a deliverance. And then you realize he's just like every other ruler that's been there. He's fill in the blank. But we have this tendency, don't we, to put our trust in man. And not just politically, not just in the sense of rulers, but I think we all have this tendency to look to a person to find security and salvation. One person might look to, for example, a single young gal might think that if she could just get married, she would have security. That would be a form of salvation to her, that her life would then be worth something if she just could find the right guy. Looking to a man to bring salvation and security. Some people want to get married in the worst way, and they actually do get married in the worst way. I mean, some people, they think that their spouse is going to be the one that brings them that security and that salvation. Some people think it's their children. My children are going to validate my existence as they grow up and as they walk with God. And yet, they stand before God on their own 2 feet, and they choose to rebel. And your world is thrown into a tailspin. And all of your identity was placed upon, is dependent upon them walking with God. You're trusting in them to bring your salvation. You're trusting in them to bring your security. Oh, my life is now validated. I am now worth something because of what they have done. Or we look to a friend, or we look to a pastor. We all have this tendency to look to someone that's going to bring a deliverance for us. It's going to bring us a salvation. And the problem is, every man fails. Every man falls short. Even David falls short. And God says, I'm going to bring a righteous branch, excuse me, that will not fall short. Look there in verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's going to be, under this king's rule, there's going to be righteousness. There's going to be rightness. All who dwell under his rule, all who look to him for salvation, will be accounted as righteous because their king is righteous. Now, who is this? Verse 17. Notice, David shall never lack a man. Would you just notice that phrase, a man? It doesn't say David shall never lack men to sit on the throne. It's referring to a specific man. It's referring to a specific person. God is raising someone up who's going to be the man. At this point in Israel's history, the Davidic dynasty is over. They never again have a king from the line of David. They have some kings, some rulers later on, the Maccabeans, who were not from the David's line, they're Levites, and their rule was very limited. But since this point, Israel has not been ruled by a son of David, by a descendant of David. And we're told here that there is a man that descends from David, that is the true king, that is the true ruler. But not only that. Notice it says in verse 18, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and a sacrifice continually. Not only is it that there's a man, but there's a priest. Now understand with me the idea of a priest to Israel. We looked at the king, how important the king was and their national identity, but we can also mistake the role of a priest. The priests, as you know, were those who would offer sacrifices before the Lord. They were the ones that ministered in the temple. They're the ones who would bring your sacrifice. They would chop it up. Just think barbecue when you think priests. I mean, it's a great imagery. They're up there and they're chopping up animals. And they're, if you want to be a priest, you just want to be a good barbecue guy. Well, they had good priests. They had bad priests. Oh, they had good priests that would lead them in the ways of the Lord. They had good priests that would view their role as being images of God who brings atonement and who brings sacrifice. That they mediated between the people and God. That they understood the weight of what they did. But there were other priests in the line who took advantage of the position, like Eli's sons, who used their position to leverage their own benefit. They had good Levites, good priests, they had bad priests. They had good kings, they had bad kings. But listen, whether he's a good king or bad king, a good priest or a bad priest, they all fall short. Because the priests, remember the Day of Atonement? I believe it's Leviticus 18 that talks about it. Before the priest could offer a sacrifice for you, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Because he himself needed a priest. He couldn't be a priest, really, because he himself needed a priest. He couldn't be a mediator because he himself needed mediation. And so the Israelites had looked to, as long as we have a king and a priest, we are God's chosen people. Well, that's all gone. That's taken away. And yet God says, I will give you a man that will be a king. I will give you a priest. We read about a specific priest in Scripture, priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest unto God, a priest that was unlike other priests, Jesus himself being the priest. Not only a priest that makes sacrifice, but a priest who himself is sacrificed. It makes atonement for the people. See, unlike the other priests that they had trusted in, Jesus did not have any sin to atone for. He had nothing to sacrifice for himself, so he can completely give his attention to your needs. He can completely give himself to you. So the people had their good kings or bad kings or good priests or bad priests, but none of them were righteous. And God says, I will give you a righteous branch. And he's going to make righteousness in Jerusalem. He is going to rule over you as the son of David. He will rule over you as the son of the priest. He is going to be the priest. He is going to be the king. He's going to do what no man can do. Because the reality is this. Whenever we put that burden on man, it's too heavy for that man. And we crush the person that we're looking to. We look to a person to lead us and to guide us, and we think that they're going to be the one that's going to bring us some sort of salvation as a king. Or we look to a person that we think is going to be some sort of mediator in our lives as a priest. And we put the weight of our expectation on that individual or those individuals, and they're crushed under that weight. And we walk away frustrated, sometimes bitter, and sometimes disillusioned. No man can bear that weight. It's a weight that only God himself can bear. And so God says, I will give you a branch. Look at verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on this throne, reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. God is going to show the guarantee of his promise. Now, you make promises. Sometimes you're good with your promises. Sometimes you can't keep your promises. And there are promises that you have made that you just literally could not keep. Maybe you said to someone, I will be there for you. But in their time of need, you're 3,000 miles away. And so you physically cannot be there. And that's just the reality. But when God makes a promise, he always comes through. He never has well-intentioned promises where God says, you know, I'll make you a promise and I hope to come through. But, you know, I might be preoccupied with something else. You know, we'll just kind of, you know, don't hold me to it. His promises are faithful and true. And he says, here is how you can test my promises. Did the sun rise today? That's the test. I have made my covenant with the sun, or with the day and with the night, the cycle of the sun. If the sun has risen today, my promises are true. Test that covenant. Test that promise that I've made back in Genesis chapter 1. The morning and the evening, or the evening and the morning were the first day, and the second day and the third day. God made a covenant that the sun would always rise. The sun would set. We would have this cycle, day and night. And that's been going on since the beginning of time. And countless cultures have understood this. They've misapplied it, but they've understood it. You think about the Babylonians, these people that are taking the Israelites captive. You think about the Aztecs. You think about the Celtics. They understood that there is a consistency about the rising and the setting of the sun. Now, they misapplied that, and they began to worship the sun. In fact, not too far from where we live, there is a temple that's dedicated to the worship of the sun from the Celtic history, known as Stonehenge. It's not really worth seeing. It's just a pile of rocks, and everyone that we take to go see it is underwhelmed by the experience. But it tells us this. So much effort went into creating this thing. And all around the world, there are monuments to this sort of worship of the sun. Not validating that, but noticing this, they understood that there was such faithfulness and consistency in the rising and the setting of the sun that they could base their lives on that truth. Now, they missed the God who set that in motion, and they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. But God here says, notice the sun, how it rises and how it sets. If the sun rises, my covenants are true. Now, we are experiencing a phenomenon that we experience every time we travel a great distance. It's called jet lag. And if you have not suffered jet lag with small children, you've not lived. It's out of this world. And you know, your body clock is somewhere over the Atlantic, and your body is here in the West Coast, and you know, you're used to being over in Greenwich Mean Time, and you're just, you don't know where you are. And it's worse with kids. Waking up at 4 in the morning, and at least as an adult, you say, you know, I just need to stay here for a couple hours and try and get used to the time. Well, the kids, they don't quite work the same. Isaiah, after a few days of this, our youngest one, he's the one that was belting it out over here, he said to Diana, why is it that the sun comes so late in this country? Why does morning take so long? Because he's used to kind of waking up, the sun's up, you know, it's just kind of there, it's time. But what he's experiencing, this jet lag, is the time hasn't changed. The sun's coming up exactly when it should, but he's gone through something that has thrown off his perception of that, and he thinks that the sun is delaying. Have you ever experienced that with God's promises? God's promises are true, and yet there's this sense that maybe God is not being faithful to his promises because of something that you're experiencing. You're in a situation, you're thinking, oh, I don't know if it's true. I don't know if God means what he says. Well, Isaiah's experiencing that here as he's waking up saying, wow, where's the sun? It should have risen by now. No, the sun's right on time. You're early. You're really early. Go back to sleep. Well, that's how God's promises can be tested. You can count on them because the sun is never early, the sun is never late. You can always count on it. Is there ever been a day when you said the sun is not going to rise today? Well, if you did have that day, then you're proven wrong by morning. His promises are true. God's covenants are true. They're consistent. And when we doubt his promises, it does not show that God is inconsistent. It shows that we're inconsistent. God is always faithful. God is always true. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, it says this, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Did you know that God's rule and his forgiveness are promises as faithful as the rising sun? That every morning his mercies are new? Maybe you have been in that situation where you think you've sinned to such a degree that God's promises are no longer valid in your life. All you have to do is look out the window. He says, "I have made my covenant with the sun." If the sun is rising and setting, that is indicative that God's promises as a whole are continuing on as they always have. God is faithful. Now, verse 22. "As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." He says there will always be a man. There will always be a man to rule the people as king. There's always going to be a priest to rule as a priest. And we know that Jesus is a king and priest. But now he's saying that his descendants, excuse me, descendants of David and the Levites is going to be as the sand of the sea. Just multiples. Not just talking about one man, but now he's talking about many. What is he talking about here? Well, I think the point is, he's talking about you, the church. He's talking about God's promises in your life being worked out through you. As you trust his promises, you know what he does? He reveals himself to you and you reflect him more. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we read this, verses 5 and 6, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Notice it's only that priest that can wash us in his own blood. "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." You see, God is actually, Jesus is the king and he's the priest. He is the king, the priest, but he makes us kings and priests. He makes, as he works in our lives, his attributes are reflected through who we are. And we begin to live in a way that reflects his character. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." There's a conforming that happens in our lives that we reflect Christ. As we walk and trust in his promises, his light shines on our lives, we begin to reflect him with the way that we live. And so we begin to live as kings and priests. And you say, great, what does that mean? What does it mean to live as a king? Well, it means that we have authority. That as the church, as we look at God's promises, as we look at that Christ is the mediator and he is the supreme authority, as he's the king, his promises are valid for us and they work through our lives. That means when we see what Jesus has said, we can say yes and amen and we can go forward in that authority. And we can call on that authority, that my God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. That no matter what I've done, no matter how weak I feel, that God is faithful. His promises are true. And we can claim authority. If someone is in a position where they are broken by their sin, we can say with authority, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that's authority. I don't have that kind of authority. That's just for pastors. No. It's for all of those who see Jesus as their king and their priest. You have authority. As he's the king, he gives us as kings and priests authority. He gives us as kings and priests that mediation. You know, the priests, what they would do is they'd make sacrifices. And they would be in this place of showing mercy, of interceding for the people. And as Christ is more real in your life, you become more priestly in the way that you live. You become more compassionate. As you have, this Friday, the Feed the Hungry. You show that mercy and that compassion. That's becoming more priestly. It's reflecting Christ. It's reflecting who he is. As his work becomes more evident in your life and my life, it becomes more visible to the world. It's all part of that union with Christ, being one with him as we partner with him in the work that he is already doing. As he is the king and the priest, we get to live under that banner and we get to reflect that to a lost and broken world. Because he's the only hope of salvation. Now, as you live in that way, not all the response that you're going to get from people is going to be positive, is it? You're going to hear a lot of negative responses. Well, no difference here. Look at verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, 'The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them." There are going to be those, God is saying to the Israelites, who will come up to you and say, "Oh, so you are the people of David and the Levites, and yet there's no king and there's no priest. So where's your faithfulness? Where's the faithfulness of your God that promises these things? Your God's not true. Your God's not faithful." And he calls them to remember again that covenant. And here's what will happen. As you go forth and as you speak with authority, as Jesus gives authority to his church, as you show compassion, as Jesus makes us a compassionate people, as priests, people will say things to you that will call into question God's faithfulness over and over and over again. So your God is faithful? Then why did my friend die from cancer? Explain that. Your God's faithful? Then how come my cousin was hit by a drunk driver, lost his legs? Oh, your God's compassionate. Well, what about the starving children over in Sudan? And they will begin to ask questions, and there's hundreds of thousands of questions that you will get asked. And, you know, we don't necessarily have the answers to all these questions. But here's what we know. God said he's faithful. The sun rose today. I don't have all the answers, but I know God is faithful. And I know that everything God says is true. And I can look at his past faithfulness and grant him my present trust, because he has never failed on any of his promises in my life. And we can show people the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, and we can walk in God's promises. Not because we see the fulfillment right in front of our eyes. We might be like Isaiah saying, "The morning is long in coming." But we know that the dawn will come. God's promises are always proven true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you never fail in your promises. Lord, you said that actually all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him are amen. And you've attached your very name and your character to your promises, to where if your promises fail, then you are a liar. And Lord, we thank you that your promises do not fail. We thank you that you did send amen, a righteous branch. You sent your own son the King of our lives and the priest who brings us salvation. And Lord, we ask that he would continue to work in our lives and we would trust in your promises. And Father, we pray for the outworking of him in our lives, that we would live in a way that reflect the King and the priest, as Jesus is our great high priest, as he is our great high king. In Jesus' name, amen.